number one. So I am doing something weird because every church that we go to, we usually get the opportunity to preach, and I don't want to preach the same sermon. And then the other thing is I don't ever know what to preach, you know. So I just decided on deputation, the rest of deputation, I'm going to work through Titus, and you guys are the first people to have to experience that, so I apologize. So Titus chapter number one, it's a very missional book, and so I think there's a lot to be said for missions. There's a lot of things that we are going to be able to learn from just tonight about how we're supposed to conduct ourselves in the world and who we are as a church. And so if you know anything about the book of Titus, you know that the island of Crete was a deplorable place to be. I mean, Paul calls them liars and slow bellies and greedy and covetousness. They were just a nasty people. And the only reason the Roman army and the Greek army had anything to do with the island of Crete is because they were so prominent there in the ocean that it was a benefit for them to be there. And so it's a populated island by Romans and by Greeks and by Jews because of the benefit that it has. But it was a terrible place to live. It wasn't a wholesome place. It wasn't one of those neighborhoods that you would say, yeah, I want to put my kids in the schools in this island. So Crete would be a difficult place to minister. Crete would be no different probably than what we are dealing with in America today or what you'd be dealing with in Thailand. As a matter of fact, Thailand would probably really closely resemble what you would think of the New Testament church being like. Very little understanding of Christianity and lots of moral depravity, a plurality of deities, if you will, and you're stepping into a culture in Thailand where homosexuality is, we have recently fought the battle and lost. They gave up on the battle a long time ago. They don't even worry about it there. It's just, they're fine with it. They don't think anything about it. So their culture is very depraved. And yet at the same time, don't judge all the people of Thailand based upon the few who do terrible things. They need the gospel just as much as you needed the gospel when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And so when you start thinking about Titus and what we're going to look at tonight, really the thrust of what I want us to get, you can go ahead for the next slide. The thrust of what I want us to get is we are proclaimers of an eternal promise. God has given us the responsibility to proclaim a promise of his saving gospel. And this was something that we know from Revelation, that we know from here in Titus, was something that was planned before the world began. So this wasn't a plan B for God. We hear that statement, and that's a trite statement maybe for some of us. But the truth of the matter is, God has always had in his plan to redeem a people for himself. It wasn't something that caught people by surprise. And you can go back to Genesis 3:15, to Abraham, to Genesis chapter number 12, and you can trace this promise all the way through the Old Testament, all the way into the New Testament, and see Jesus being the one as fulfilling it. So some have called Titus kind of an apostolic manual on church planning. And so being a church planner, it seemed like it would be something that I would need to look into myself and study the book. And so it's going to guide the church. If you study this book, it's going to guide your behavior both inside the church and outside the church. So because Titus is often called a pastoral epistle, all the people who aren't pastors just kind of close their ears. But if all scripture is given by inspiration of God, then it is something that you yourself need to listen to, read, and study, and think about. So if you look at Titus 1:1, and look here with me, you notice that it says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and that's a scary word for us, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. So Paul comes and he says, I am a servant of God. He would say in the same frame, in the way that God gave special revelation to Moses, and the way that God gave special revelation to Jeremiah, and the way that God gave special revelation to Haggai, Paul is a servant of God. He's a servant of God. He's like those Old Testament prophets who has a message to claim. He had a definite encounter with God, and now he's consumed with telling everyone about what he heard from God. He is a servant of God. Now, our New Testament translations, almost all of them, do us a little bit of a disservice when we translate the word servant, because really it's the word slave. It's Paul saying, I am a slave of Christ. I am one who is enslaved to him. And obviously, because of the history of our country, we struggle with that word a little bit more. But Paul is saying that he is a slave to Jesus. And by that, he means he is willing to do anything as one who has been bought and redeemed by Jesus. So since Jesus saved him and bought him and redeemed him from a bondage of sin. He is now a slave to Jesus. He's a doulos, and he is going to do anything for Jesus. There is no task too big. There is no task too small. There is nothing too dirty. There are no people too unclean, too terrible for Paul to preach his gospel to. Paul was a Jew, of a Pharisee of Pharisees, and now he's ministering to the people as an apostle to the Gentiles that were the ones that he disliked the most. God has radically transformed Paul and turned him into a true servant of Paul, a true servant of God. And so Christ enters in Paul's life in Acts chapter number 9 and radically changes his thinking, so much so that one who hated Gentiles is now an apostle to the Gentiles. One who never would have hung out with someone who wasn't circumcised is now going to present Titus himself as the ideal example of a Gentile and say he doesn't have to be circumcised. God has radically changed Paul and turned him into a doulos, a servant, a slave. And the question that we have is, it's not, are you a slave of Jesus? If you are born again and you are redeemed, Christ, you are his. You are his servant. You are his slave, and you have a responsibility to obey him and follow him and heed his commandments, from loving your wife as Christ loved the church, to sharing the gospel with your neighbor at work, to obeying every ordinance of man, as Paul wrote. We are his servants, and we are to do his bidding all the days of our life, and it's something that we have to have consume us. We are willing to do all that he asks or demands. And then Paul says in verse number 1, he says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. And again, we kind of sit back here and we go, well, you know, Brother Joey, that apostle thing, that was something that was New Testament only. That's only, and see, Brother Aaron's getting real uncomfortable right now. And we go, that doesn't really mean anything for me. And you're right, Paul was an apostle in a very special sense, something that we don't have today. Pastor Aaron doesn't give new revelation. He's not writing letters to churches that are being duplicated and sent around and being called inspired. That's not happening anymore. Paul had a very specific task as an apostle born out of due time. He had an authority that no pastor in the world has today. And yet, the capital A apostle is what Paul was. The little a apostle is what you and I are. It can very easily mean, and you be used, this Greek word can be used in other places for anyone, and it just means a sent one. And so by way of application, Paul was an apostle, he was a sent one, and you are a sent one. And in the culture in which you've been sent is where? What's the culture in which you've been sent? It's Mobile, Alabama. It's where you work tomorrow. It's the school that you attend. It's the school that you teach at. It's in the neighborhood where you live. It's the person next to you. Those are the people that you've been sent to. So when someone says, how do you know that I've been sent there? And we can say, because you are there. God has you there. That's why you've been sent there. You are not there by an accident. Paul is going to say, none of this is an accident. Remember, Paul says this is a plan that has been planned before the foundation of the world. In verse number 5, he's going to tell Titus, the reason I'm leaving you in Crete for a purpose. And Christ has left us here for a purpose. He's left us here to be sent ones to go and share his gospel with the world around him. So Paul is a sent one. He's one who's supposed to go and share the gospel. And you notice he's of Jesus Christ. This authority that Paul has comes from Jesus Christ. And this authority that you and I have to share the gospel comes from who? It comes from Christ. It's the Great Commission. You're going to be disciples into the uttermost parts of the world. In Matthew 28, in Acts 1:8, Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, into the uttermost parts of the world. The authority comes from Christ. So if you can't find it in the New Testament, then we could say, you don't have to do it. If you can prove that Jesus didn't say it, then fine, you don't have to do it. But if you're going to prove that Jesus didn't say it, then you're going to have to throw out your parts of your Gospels. And to do that, you damage the integrity of the rest of the New Testament. So what I'm trying to say is there's no way for us to get around the idea that we are sent ones, that we have an authority from Jesus Christ, a command from Christ, and the authority to go and share his gospel with the nations, beginning in our own backyard and in the places where we work. It comes from him. He alone gives us that authority. So I don't, when we get to Thailand, I'm not necessarily going to be a Buddhist expert. Okay, I'm not going to necessarily try to major in Buddhism so I can defend and defeat every Buddhist arc, everything that a Buddhist throws at me. My goal is to major, is to major in the gospel. My goal is to major in Jesus Christ, because it's going to be Christ that saves, not my witty arguments and my ability to reason with them. It's Christ that's going to save. It's Christ that's going to open their eyes. It's the power of the Spirit that does it. It's through the preaching of the Word of God. It's through His authority, not my own. And you have, brothers and sisters, the same authority. You have the same power of the Holy Spirit. You have the same gospel. You don't have to be an expert. All you have to do is tell them that Christ died for your sins and rose again on the third day, and that you believe the promise of God, and that if they believe the promise of God, they too can be born again and can be radically changed. You don't have to be a great theologian with a theology doctorate. You don't have to be, I don't know if you know who Al Mohler is, but Al Mohler is this amazing brainiac who's the president of a Southern Baptist seminary in Louisville. Kind of unbelievable. You don't have to be an Al Mohler. You don't have to be a Ravi Zacharias. You can be an ordinary, everyday person like we all are, and when you open your mouth and proclaim God's gospel, you are doing God's work under His authority, and you have no idea what God is going to be able to do through people who will just open their mouths and share His gospel faithfully. So Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, according to the faith of God's elect. So this is a little bit of a difficult translation, a difficult phrase, because it sounds like it's saying that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. And so really, I think maybe the best way to say it is Paul is saying, I am an apostle for God's elect. I'm an apostle for them. God has called me to be a minister to God's chosen ones. Now, I know that that's a scary word for us, and I'm extremely grateful that Paul was not a systematic theologian. So I don't have to say any more than Titus said, and you don't have to say any more than Titus said on this word. It is a difficult word. It is a difficult doctrine for us to wrestle with, and yet we have to land somewhere when we come to this word elect. It means chosen one. You can land, as some do corporately, you can land, as some do as individual, but either way, the word is in the Bible, and it has to be dealt with. Whatever view you want to take on the word, the point is, Paul was given to minister to those people, to those that God was going to save and God had saved. Paul was there to be a minister to them. That's why God gave him this task. God has His people, and He wants His people to be ministered to. In Acts 18, God tells Paul, Paul, I have people already in this city that you don't even know about yet. You don't know them yet. You don't know who they are, but they're already in this city, and they're going to be yours. So God has given Paul the ministry to preach and share His gospel so that people will be saved. That's why Paul has been given this task. That's why he's been given this job. Paul is there for the express purpose of preaching the gospel so that people can hear and believe the gospel. Because God has people. And He has them corporately. He has us as the church. He has chosen you. However you want to look at it, He has chosen you. You wouldn't be here if He hadn't chosen you. Yes, you believed. Yes, we have personal responsibility. And everyone that we preach the gospel has a personal responsibility to repent and believe the gospel. And yet, God has chosen you to be a minister to them, to share the gospel with them. God has given you a very specific task. And it is up to us, to be faithful in sharing that gospel. So it's according to, or to further, the faith of God's elect. And if you notice also in verse number 1, he's going to say here, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. So Paul is saying, I am a servant of God, I am a sent one of Jesus Christ, I am there for the faith, so that people will believe the gospel. And now he goes on to say, another way of saying the end of this phrase, he says, the knowledge of the truth that is in keeping with godliness. Paul is there so that these people, having believed the gospel, will now grow in the knowledge of godliness. They will have knowledge and they will be godly. It's very easy for us to have lots of knowledge and not be godly. It's very easy for us to have lots of knowledge and be godly, but I wouldn't say that the reverse is true. I would say that you can't be godly if you don't have biblical knowledge. So you can have lots of theological knowledge and not be godly. But you cannot be godly if you don't know the Holy Scriptures. You can't be. You will not, one theologian says, you will not do more than you believe. You will not obey more than you believe. And so Paul says that he is there for the working of the salvation of sinners and that they will grow in acknowledging the truth which is after godliness. Truth and godliness go hand to hand. You cannot be ungodly and say that you believe the truth. They're diametrically opposed. People who have the truth are supposed to act in a certain way. And so Paul says, I am here for the truth which is after godliness. So, again, it's our task in our own homes and in our neighborhoods to be these sent ones. So we could summarize. I think there's a slide maybe now. Yep. One more, Brother Justin. We can summarize some takeaways from verse number one like this. We are servants. We are sent ones. We are chosen. And godliness is always increasing. We're always learning more about the Scriptures. We never stop. We never think, oh, I know enough. Paul would never say that. Paul would never say that I know enough. Charles Spurgeon would never have said that I know enough. Someone wisely said, it's not what I don't know about the Bible that scares me. It's what I do know. And there's a lot of truth to that. I know a lot, and I've got to do what I know, and yet I'm responsible to continue growing in my knowledge of the Scriptures. So Paul says we are servants, we're sent ones, we're chosen, and we're increasing in godliness, we're growing in godliness. And then verse 2 connects to salvation and its outworking with the eternal promises of God. So look down at verse number 2. Paul says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. So this is what Paul does. Paul takes the command or the necessity of us being chosen sent ones to preach his gospel, and he says, we do this in hope of, or with the foundation of, or in view of eternity, of eternal life. We look past the everyday, the here and now, what we see, what we feel, what we touch, and we live in light of the fact that God has redeemed us, and he's given us a promise that is eternal. And that is supposed to give us great confidence. Because we don't hope, and we've heard this before, I'm sure, we don't hope in the way that we hope Alabama wins the national championship or the way that we hope that Auburn doesn't win the national championship. We have a sure, steadfast hope, the way that we hope that a certain Democrat is not elected president. That's not what we're talking about. We're saying that this is something that you can mark it down, you can underline it, you can guarantee it, you can take it to the bank. This is as good as if it's already done. We have eternal life. And knowing that we have eternal life, we know and we can rest in this eternal life. Why? Look at the second phrase in verse number 2. Which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. So our promise to be faithful proclaimers of the gospel is wrapped up in the idea that God has given us eternal life and he cannot lie. And so we can do crazy things for God and know that we have eternal life. We will enjoy fellowship with him for all eternity. Why, Paul says? Because God cannot lie. Not only that, but he promised it before the world began. Somewhere in the eons past, God said to the Son and to the Spirit, I am going to give those people eternal life. And that's the straightforward reading. I'm going to give those people eternal life. It's a promise before the world began. And that gives us great hope. That means we can cast aside our worldly burdens and our worldly desires and live for Jesus Christ. Whole hog, as my pastor likes to say. All in. Crazy about Jesus. Doing absurd things like standing up and telling our professor that what they believe is inaccurate. In a polite and respectful way, of course. Witnessing to the family member that is the most belligerent when we share the gospel with them, and we can do that over and over again, knowing that the shame that we feel will one day be replaced with a far exceeding weight of glory that we can't even begin to imagine yet, because Christ has promised to us eternal life. And we have that as a hope. It's a motivator. When you remember when the reformers would go to the stake, men like William Tyndale and John Wycliffe, they would go to the stake and be burned so that people could have copies of the Word of God. You know how they could go to the stake and be burned? They could go to the stake singing songs, quoting scripture. One man was on one side of the stake, and another man was on the other side of the stake, and he said to him, he couldn't see him, but he said to him, "Look, play the part of a man today. Don't you know that in just a few minutes we'll be in God's presence?" So one, they're both being burned at the same time, and he's telling the guy on the other, don't worry about it, man. Just be a man. We're going to be up in God's heaven in just a little bit. That's the promise that we have. That's why we can do what might seem like something that's rather crazy and move to another country in a completely different culture and share the gospel. That's why we can share the gospel with our boss. That's why we can share the gospel in our public school, because we have a promise, an eternal promise from God, that we will enjoy his presence for all eternity. And as Matthew wrote in his gospel, the words of Christ, we don't have to fear man who can kill our body. We should fear the one who can take both our body and soul and cast it into hell. And that is the God that's promised to give us eternal life and has promised to be faithful to us until the very end. And despite all of our upside down bad days, God is still faithful to us because he cannot lie. It's wrapped up in the character of God and hope of eternal life. And God cannot lie. And it was promised, as we said, before the world began. So there's some verse 2 takeaways. God cannot lie, therefore we can live with that eternal perspective. Because God cannot lie, we can do everything that he's commanding us to do in verse number 1. Does that make sense? We can be saved servants who are sent and chosen and preach that gospel because God cannot lie and his promise is true. Now look at verse number 3. But in due times, God, that's who we're talking about now, but hath in due times manifested his word. Now, church, if you'll say the next word with me, through what? Preaching. He's done it through preaching. Now, this is the oddest of all things, because with all the amazing things that we can do with technology today, it still says that God has chosen in his moment at exactly the right time to deliver the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, through preaching. And again, some of you think, I'm not an ordained minister. As a matter of fact, I'm a lady. This doesn't apply to me. And again, we say, if all scripture is given by inspiration of God, either you throw out that verse, or we have to recognize that there is a responsibility for all of us to do this. The word literally means to be a proclaimer, not the 80s rock band, okay? It's a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are a proclaimer. You have the message, and you proclaim it, and you say it. It's practice with your family members. Go home and memorize the gospel. Go memorize 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3, where Paul says that I'm preaching the gospel to you. And the gospel, he says in verses 3 and 4, is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and rose again on the third day. And he says, you will be saved if you keep on believing this message of the gospel. And so Paul says, preaching is the means in which God has chosen to manifest this eternal promise to the world. And God did it at just the right time. Notice, brothers and sisters, that it does not say that God has chosen to redeem the world through political causes. Now, all for us voting. But let's be very clear about something. It would be a crying shame that someone that you know dies and goes to hell knowing more about your favorite conservative cause, and yet you never took the time to explain to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our primary purpose is to be proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the whole reason, part of the reason that we're in the mess that we're in today is because we've so married Christianity and conservative politics together that they can hardly tell the difference. So when a complete fool gets up and says that he's a Christian, we've been putting them together so long now and we've married them together, and it's hard for them, the world, to tell the difference between what's a Christian and what's a Republican. I'm a Republican, whatever you want to make of that. I'm just telling you, we are proclaimers of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That alone will save. Political causes will not save people. Your Facebook argument about whether or not someone should use a certain bathroom, though while maybe a necessary argument, unbelievably in our culture, will not save someone. Let's start with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because he alone has the power to change their lives. In the same way that he radically changed a persecutor of the church into a preacher for the church, he can change their lives radically. So we must be faithful proclaimers of the gospel. That's what the word preaching means in verse number 3. It's a word that's used. There's two words for preaching in the New Testament. A faithful proclaimer of the gospel. God has chosen preaching of his word to do it. Now notice he says, it's committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. It was committed to me. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, the thing that you have learned in 2 Timothy, the same now commit thou to faithful men. And so we have a responsibility. Now, every time you sit in a church service, every time you hear a sermon, every time you underline a Bible verse, every time you take notes, you know what you're doing? It's committed to you. And you have a responsibility to be a proclaimer of this gospel and to commit it to other people. And Paul says it's committed, but it was committed again. Notice earlier he's a servant of God. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. But notice it's God our Savior. It's God our Savior. God is our Savior. Christ is spoken of as our Savior, and God is spoken of as our Savior. So we can say, which one is it? Did God save us or did Christ save us? Yes, they both saved us. They're on equal footing, if you will. One's work is not to be diminished by the other's, if you will. You understand? God sent Christ into the world to pay the penalty for our sins. God is our Savior, and Christ is our Savior. The fact that the apostles are able to refer to them as both, and Paul specifically is able to them refer to them both as our Savior, speaks to their equality. Not that one is less than the other, as some oneness Pentecostals or Jehovah's Witness would have us to believe, but that they are equal. They're on the same footing. They're not different. One's work is not to be diminished. They are equal. That's how the interesting thing about Christ being referred to our Savior and God being referred to as our Savior. So he says then to Titus, Titus was a Gentile convert, mine own son, after the common faith. The common faith. It's the same for all of us. So the guy down in Houston, or the guy on TBN, or the prosperity preacher in Mobile, or the prosperity preacher that we met in Bangkok, Thailand, does not have a right to change the faith. It's a common faith. And Jude says that we're supposed to defend the faith that was once delivered among the saints. It hasn't changed. It's a common faith. It's the same as it was for Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as the same as it is for us today. It's a common faith. And that's the thing that we are supposed to earnestly contend for. And so he says that Titus is his son after the common faith. So here's a real question for us. Who can you say is your own son after the faith? Now hopefully if we have children, we can say in some measure, depending on their age, they are my son in the faith. And yet what Paul is saying here is, I had someone that's not biologically related to me that I invested time in and watched them grow and mature in their faith. And it's not just the job of the pastor and the youth pastor and the deacons and the choir director. It's the job of all of us to be investing our time so that we can have a Titus. In the next chapter, ladies, let's flip over it so you don't think that you're going to get mad because you're going to be read as aged here, but that's okay. Look in Titus 2:3. Notice, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, and not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children. So Paul noticed that Paul says, I'm not really going to spend too much time with the ladies for obvious reasons over here. So you older ladies, you teach the younger ladies. You are, see there it is in the Bible, the inspired Bibles, you are proclaimers of the common faith. And notice how he closes verse number 4. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what he says. He says, I want God to give you, Titus, as you try to minister to the churches on the island of Crete, I want you to have mercy. And Lord knows Titus needs mercy in the same way that we need mercy. And he wants Titus to have peace because it's so difficult to minister in such a fickle world where you can invest hours into someone and have them turn around and stab you in the back and never come back to your church again. You can spend hours with your very own children and do everything just the way that you're supposed to and have them walk away. So God knows that Titus is going to need peace, the peace that only God can give. He knows that Titus is going to be mercy because Titus is a human being and he's going to make mistakes. He knows that Titus is going to be the grace that we heard about this morning. Because without grace, Titus is a failure. This is unmerited favor. These are things that only God can do. And so he says, Titus, I want you to have mercy and grace and peace from God so you can be a chosen, godly servant who is sent, who with confidence proclaims a gospel that God planned before eternity, before the world began and eternity past. A God who cannot lie. And proclaim the common faith to Mobile and to Thailand and to Morocco and to Brazil and to Saraland and to South Georgia and to Texas and Alaska. You need grace, mercy, and peace to be a sent proclaimer of God's gospel. And I pray that the Lord would give us boldness to do that in the days to come. Father, thank you for your inspired word. Lord, I pray that you would use it as only you can. God, I pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name.